Good evening.
Ooh, summer has come, hasn't it? We sung about the summer land of bliss, and I thought, how appropriate, because it is summer out there for sure. His name was John Wesley, and he was a part of the Protestant Reformation movement. And it was John Wesley that said, "Show me a worm that comprehends a man, and I will show you a man who comprehends the triune God." Job put it this way in Job 36, verse 26. God is great. We cannot know Him. And again in Job 37, verse 5, great things He does which we cannot comprehend. You just can't understand God. It was Augustine that was walking the shore, and he saw a child getting a bucket of water and turning over to a hole that the child had dug in the beach. "What are you doing?" "I'm trying to put the ocean in the hole that I have dug." Augustine said, "That's what I've been trying to do. I've been trying to take the concept of an infinite God and put it in this finite mind." He recognized the fact that's impossible. You cannot know God. But on one occasion, there was a man who asked the question, in essence, "Who are you? And when I talk to people about you, what do I call you?" Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, we begin with verse 6. We find Moses at a place called Mount Horeb, better known to us as Mount Sinai. There's a bush that burns with a fire that does not consume the bush. It catches Moses' attention. Need to get a closer look at that. And so verse 6 or verse 5, he said, "Do not draw near this place." God speaking to Moses through one called the angel of the Lord. "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover," he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father, and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Later on, as we continue to read, it is this same Lord, this same God, that identified himself as, "I am that I am." But notice, if you would, verses 7 and 8 for our thoughts tonight. The Lord said, and now we understand why God appears to Moses in the burning bush. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." I want us to read that again. This time as we read, let's give particular attention to what the Israelites were experiencing. Verse 7 says, "The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression," literally the misery, "of my people." The Hebrew word that is translated misery or oppression is the same word we find over in Genesis 16, where it says that Sarah dealt harshly with her handmaid Hagar. It's the same word we find in Psalms 105, where reference is made to Joseph. And it says, "They hurt his feet with fetters." Dealing harshly, hurting another. I have seen the harsh dealings. I have seen the pain, the misery, the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. "And I have heard their cry." The Hebrew word means a shriek. It is the sound of thunder. A nation shrieking together like the sound of thunder rising to the throne of God because of the misery they're experiencing in Egypt. because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, that is, their anguish. In Isaiah 65, verse 14, the word translated sorrows, anguish, is also translated grief of spirit. I'm reading about a people that were struggling deeply with life. Take pause, go back to chapter 1, and we understand why. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Historians suggest that that was probably the Pharaoh of Egypt known as Ramses II. After all, we'll continue to read here, and they were making treasure cities for the Pharaoh, one of which was actually named Ramses. Now, Ramses II was an arrogant individual. He filled the land of Egypt with statues of himself. I believe I've told you before about a fact that it was Ramses that dug a tunnel into a particular mountain and put a statue of himself at the end of the tunnel. And they designed it in such a way so that the sun would shine into that tunnel, and all the way to the back to his statue only one day a year. And they designed it so that the day the sun would shine through the tunnel all the way back to his statue was the day of his birth. That's the man before whom Moses appeared in behalf of God. Now, this was a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. In point of fact, Ramses II is of the 19th Egyptian dynasty. You go back to the time of Joseph, and there are 27 pharaohs between Joseph and Ramses II. This man has no idea about Joseph, second in command to Pharaoh. But this is what he does know. Our slaves outnumber us. We're in jeopardy. Verse 9, he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly, wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies, fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to browbeat, to depress, translated to afflict them with burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Python, Ramesses. But the more they browbeat, depressed, afflicted them, the more they were multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, that is, in a way that broke them down, in a way that would fracture them due to cruel treatment. And they made them, and they made their lives bitter, grievous, vexed with hard bondage. In mortar, in brick, in all manner of service, in the field, all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor, grief, vexation. And so the children of Israel are in bad straits. And God appears to Moses in chapter 3, aware of that oppression. Now let's read again verses 7 and 8. And this time, let's observe God's actions in response to what Israel was experiencing. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I come to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." Let's see what we can learn about God and what we experience in life. Have you ever found yourself in a time when, like the Egyptians, you have been dealt with harshly? You are grief-stricken in spirit. And your voice cries and vibrates through the heavens like thunder to the feet of God because of what you're experiencing at the present moment. Indeed, we've all been there. If not, some of us are there now. There's a message here for us. Note what God says. First of all, He says, I have seen the oppression of my people. Turn with me to Jonah chapter 1 in the Minor Prophets. The book of Jonah chapter 1. While you're turning, let me remind you of what we find in Proverbs 5 verse 21. It is there that it says, the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. And again in Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are upon the earth, beholding evil and good. God sees everything. Now in Jonah chapter 1, there's a man that learned that lesson the hard way. I began in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to where? To Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. He wasn't escaping Nineveh as much as he was trying to hide from the sight of God. Now of interest, Tarshish was 2,500 miles from Nineveh. Tarshish in the days of Jonah was at the end of civilization. It was literally the jumping off spot of mankind. Here is a man that is going to the ends of the earth in his mind because I can go there and I can hide from God. You keep reading the chapter and what happens? Of course, he gets into a boat. Yes, he's in the hull of the boat and he's asleep. There's a great storm. You know the rest of the story. How that he is brought up to the deck. How that he is tossed over because he's the reason for the storm. And this God from whom he was trying to hide, when he's thrown overboard, actually sends a great fish to swallow him up and protect him for 3 days and three nights from drowning in the deep. You ever thought about that? God sending a great fish was not punitive against Jonah. He wasn't punishing Jonah. He was saving Jonah. And then he stayed there for 3 days because Jonah needed to learn a lesson. You don't hide from me. And in the belly of the fish, there for 3 days and three nights, he spoke to the God from whom he was trying to hide. God heard and he was delivered. Here was a man that tried to step away from the sight of the Lord, and he did so unsuccessfully. I need to know, in my days of oppression, in the days when I cry, in the days when I am grieved in spirit, my God sees. Matthew chapter 6, verses 4 and 6. When we pray, we're to go into a secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. All things are naked and laid open before the ophthalmos. Ophthalmology, that field of medicine that deals with the eyes. All things are naked and laid open before the ophthalmos, the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. You're not going to hide from the eyes of God. Everything is open to his sight. I understand that ancient Greeks who worshipped Jupiter in the summer months would attend worship more regularly. Because in the summer months, the spiders would come, spin their webs over the eyes of the idol of their god, and they thought that because the spider webs covered the eyes of their god Jupiter, he couldn't see their sins as readily And so they would come to worship him more frequently. Spider webs will never haze the vision of the one with whom we have to deal. Now pause for a minute. When we think about there's an all-seeing eye watching you. You remember singing that song? Watching you, watching you. There's an all-seeing eye watching you. Frequently we sing that song or think of lyrics similar along the lines of, you better behave. God is watching. And that's true. But in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, it's not, you better behave, God is watching. It's in your days of oppression, oh, God is watching. God sees. But note also, as we continue to read, Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 continues. The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry. He sees and he hears. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 16. While you're turning to Genesis 16, let me remind you of what we find in Psalms 18, verse 6. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried to my God. He heard my voice. A good example of that is Hagar in Genesis 16. Abraham tells Sarah, his wife, you can deal with your handmaid any way you wish. And so, Sarah deals with her harshly. And Hagar, expecting a child, is forced to leave the camp. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Today, yes, today, your life and mine have been impacted somewhat negatively because of that passage. For whereas we as a nation are closely allied to the Israeli nation, yes, the descendants of Isaac through Abraham, there is a vast Arab nation that exists as descendants of Ishmael, who also came from Abraham. A wild people, as was their ancient father, Ishmael. But this vast group of people known as the Arabs exist as a proven fact of God is a God who sees affliction. Hagar's life was spared. She did give birth to a child. His child was Ishmael, who in turn gave birth to a multitude of people known as the Arab nation. Nations that exist today because God is a God who sees and hears affliction. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 12. Before you turn, I'm going to ask you to do something. Lean over and look at your feet. Can you do that? You say, Brother Dan, I hadn't seen my feet for 20 years. Well, work on it. Lean over even farther. Look at your feet. Now, turn your head one way or the other like your ear is pointing to your big toe, but only to the extent you can still see your feet. Can you do that? Once you've done that, you have a word picture of 1 Peter 3:12. This is what it says. The eyes of the Lord are literally over the righteous, and his ears are unto in order to obtain their prayers. God is leaning over to see the righteous, and his head is cocked so that his ears can hear their prayer. He is not only a God who sees, he is a God who hears. We have this confidence in him that whatever we ask according to his will, he hears us. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. In days of my oppression, when my cry is like thunder, when I am grief-spirited, God sees, God hears. From 1960 to 2008, one of the spots that people loved to visit in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, was a place called Christus Gardens. Perhaps some of you have gone there. And there was one of the most photographed statues in the world at Christus Gardens in Gatlinburg. It was a 6-ton white marble statue from northwestern Italy of Jesus. Just the face of Jesus. But anywhere you stood around that face, it looked like he was looking right at you. You stood in front of him, he was looking right at you. You went way on over to the side, the way that it was designed, it was still looking right at you. Actually, the man that crafted Christus Gardens did not summons the crafting of that sculpture. He found it in northwestern Italy, abandoned in a dusty warehouse, and brought it to Gatlinburg, Tennessee, where he wanted to engage in real estate endeavors. Today, Christus Gardens has been closed as of January 2008, so that new development could come in its place. How indicative of the times. A world can take the face of a God who sees and hears and usher him into a dusty, abandoned warehouse. Or the world can, in total disregard, usher God away for new development and philosophical progress. But to you and to me, he is still a God who sees and a God who hears. And aren't we grateful? But Exodus 3 again. Verse 7 goes on, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Turn with me to 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22. While you're turning, let me read to you the words of Psalms 147, beginning with verse 3 and going through verse 5. He that is God heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. God who knows the numbers of the stars and calls them by name. Hipparchus, known as the greatest ancient astronomer, in the year 150 BC, the father of trigonometry, in 150 BC, calculated the existence of some 3,000 different stars. Today, you and I know there are at least an estimated 100 septillion, that's one followed by 26 zeros, 100 septillion stars in an estimated 1.5 billion galaxies. To grasp that, if you and I were to put the universe on a scale of 1 inch to every 93 million miles, you would need a map of 25,000 miles in length to just get through half of the Milky Way, our solar system. You haven't even started mapping out the different galaxies and all the billions and septillions of stars and all these. But he says, I know how many there are. And I have a name for every one of them. And yet, surrounding that thought is a God that heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds, who is mighty, whose understanding is infinite. Now, 1 Kings 22. We find ourselves in a time known as the divided kingdom. Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah. Ahab is the king of Israel. And they want to make war against Syria for this plot of land that was already theirs called Ramoth-Gilead. And so before Jehoshaphat would join with Ahab and make war against the Syrians, he said, now we need to get a word from the Lord on this. And so Ahab was like the mafia of our day. They had the mafia, they have the law enforcement in many places in their hip pocket. Buy them off. So it was with Ahab and the prophets of his day. He had bought them off. And so he brings in all these prophets. What do you think? Should we go to war? Should we make battle against the Syrians? What does God say? Why, sure, sure, sure. But there's this one prophet, Micaiah. He says, if you go to battle, you will surely die as a king. Ahab didn't like what he heard. He incarcerated Micaiah. Micaiah said, well, let's just put it this way. You go to war. You fight against this king. And if you come back, I didn't know what I was talking about. If you don't, then you heard a message from God. Now, in 1 Kings 22, we began with verse 29. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I'll disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel. That was the king of Syria's way of saying, I have Ahab in my crosshairs and I'm interested in no one else. I want the head of that man, nobody else. So it was when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat. Now Jehoshaphat's in the royal robes. Ahab is disguised as a foot soldier. When the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it's the king of Israel. Therefore they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. Now verse 34. This is intriguing. A certain man, what was his name? Don't know. What was his rank? Don't know. It just says a certain man drew a bow at random. Where was he aiming? Nowhere. Up. And struck the king of Israel, that's Ahab, between the joints of his armor. Had he been aiming, it would have been a phenomenal shot to hit the king between the joints of his armor, to do it in a whim, at random, my lands. But wait a minute. Maybe there was an almighty hand that reached down and picked up that arrow as it was a pin and stabbed that king in the side between the joints of the arrow to say, you cannot hide from my knowledge. It's the same God that guided a rock like a missile to the head of Goliath that guided an arrow shot at random to the side of King Ahab. And verse 37 says, so the king died. God knows. A soldier was buried across the Potomac in Arlington Cemetery. 10 years later, the tomb was completed. We know it as the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. etched in the granite of that sarcophagus. Here rests, in honored glory, an American soldier known but by God. What was his race? God knows. What was his rank? God knows. How did he fall? God knows. Where did he fall? God knows. You don't. I don't. No one else does. God knows. I can be looking into the eyes of an individual that sparkle with life, and behind his or her smile is a heart broken by life. I don't know. God knows. I can hold hands with someone in the hospital, and I can pray for their health and for their recovery, which does not come. And you say to yourself, if I had only known that was the last time we would be together, oh, there were some things I would love to have said to her, to him. If I had only known, God knew. I have seen. I have heard. I know. Now, what is the first word in Exodus 3 found in verse 8? In my Bible, it is the word so. Therefore, the Lord said, I have surely seen the misery of my people. I have heard the sound of thunder, the shriek of their cry because of their taskmaster. I know the grief of their spirit. Therefore, I have come. What gets me up in the morning? It's not a God that says, I have seen. It is not a God who says, I have heard. It's not a God who says, I know. It is a God who says, I come. I simply must learn to trust in His coming. And that's the difficult part. And so in a context where later on in verse 14 of the same chapter, God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. We find a God that was there for His people. As we close, help me finish the song. We get to the chorus, I'll ask you to help me. There is beyond the azure blue a God concealed from human sight. He tinted skies with heavenly hue and framed the world with His great might. There is a God. Say it again. In Him we live and from dust our God. He is our God, the great. Say it. Now let me finish it. If we take the essence of Exodus 3, we have not sung all the story. The great I am, there for you. That's what Exodus 3, 7, and 8 say. I have seen, I have heard, I know, I'm coming, I am there for you. That's the God that you serve if you're a Christian. Are you His son, His daughter? We're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Because as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Oh, I become God's child. The moment I obey the system of faith, the gospel, in baptism, the way the Bible teaches, immersion with a penitent spirit for the taking away of sins. After that moment,
see you. I hear you. I know you in a special way. I'll be coming. I'll be coming. I am there for you. If that's the kind of God you need and want, and you want as your Father, His invitation is yours.